If you'd open your Bible to Revelation chapter 21. The movement from chapter 20 to chapter 21 is a stark contrast between that of the lake of fire, which closes chapter 20, and that of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21. And this is a great doctrine in Scripture, unique to the biblical worldview, and that is the final separation of good and evil. In the biblical worldview, which is built upon the creator-creature distinction, in which God is distinct from His creation, is a distinct entity, that the creation itself is not an extension of God. We are not made somehow out of God, but He is distinct from it. And this ancient doctrine taught in the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created. And so the way that the Christian worldview begins is by the very fact and existence of God in His essence. And this person then created out of nothing and into nothing all things. And when He created everything, He created it good. And so the Christian has an answer here for the way God originally intended things to be good. And yet, through creature sin, disobedience to the command of God, sin and evil were introduced into the created order. And so, in Christianity, in Christian thought, and only in the Bible will you find this idea, sin and evil have a beginning. In other words, it's not part and parcel of the universe. It's not a normal thing. It's an abnormal thing that was introduced into the universe. And through this, the Christian has an answer when we come to the end of history, when God separates evil from good for all time. And this is the only reason that we have hope, really. If you have a non-biblical worldview, then you are stuck in an evil universe, and there is absolutely no escape from it ultimately. How are you ever going to escape it when it's a normal phenomenon, when it's an eternal phenomenon, which is part and parcel of an eternal universe? Because that's really the only other option. Either you have an eternal God who created all things out of nothing, or you have an eternal universe. And if you have that, you have no hope of ever escaping evil. Even in many of the Eastern religions, if an individual is said to die and then come back in some other form, then he's still stuck in an evil system. It is not an escape from the evil system, see? And so many of these Eastern religions have begun to pronounce a new doctrine rather than karma, that is, you come back in a different caste system. Now they have a doctrine called nirvana, where you go into unconsciousness, because they have realized the great problem that they have with evil, that it's inescapable. And so a new doctrine has arisen, at least among those in the East, and Americans who follow New Age mysticism and Eastern religions have failed to keep up with these thinkers in the East who truly know the big problem of evil. And many of them are still pronouncing, oh yes, we're going to come back as a cow or as something greater or lesser than ourselves, depending on our works in this life. Now, there is no escape for these individuals. At least the Eastern thinkers have thought this through and realized we have to pronounce a new doctrine, and that is the doctrine of nirvana, where there is at least an unconsciousness, an escape from evil in the sense of conscious awareness of it. But really, the only answer to evil is the one given in the Word of God, where He finally separates evil and confines it to the lake of fire. And He creates a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which will be His eternal dwelling place. And in this worldview, since God is distinct from His creation, no evil contaminated His nature in any respect. And so we will have the final separation of good and evil, an important doctrine in the Christian worldview. And in verse 1, chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Last week we dealt with most of this verse, but now we want to deal with the fact that it claims there is no longer any sea. The word translated sea in the Greek, this is the Greek word thalassa, and it simply means a body of water. It doesn't tell you whether it's seawater, you know, salt water or fresh water. In fact, in the Bible, as you read, you've heard of the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee, the thalassa of Galilee. The thalassa of Galilee is a fresh body of water and not a salty one, as often translators make it. It's actually the Lake of Galilee that Jesus did most of His ministry around. And so we don't know what kind of body of water this is that is spoken of in verse 21, that there will be no longer any of it, salt or sea. We do know there's a river in the New Heavens and New Jerusalem. But whatever the case, it doesn't seem that there will be any bodies of water, seems to be the indication. Now, in the Word of God, seas are considered treacherous things. In fact, this passage, one of the greatest judgments in the Bible, we should say, is related to water. Can anyone tell me what that is? The flood, Genesis 6. The entire world, all the mountains being inundated by water. Now, this verse, the fact that there is no longer any sea, recalls something almost a cryptic passage in the book of Genesis that happened before the flood. Can anyone remember in the Genesis account, in the creation account, the first mentioning of water? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Even before the canopy. Turn there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Someday we'll get to study the way God created the universe. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So here we have waters in the original condition of the world at this time. Yet in the recreation, the new heavens and the new earth, there is no water. And so the absence of the sea stands in stark contrast to the watery chaos of Genesis 1-2. And while I have not advocated what's called a gap theory, that is a great, or any kind of period of time between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2, nevertheless, the contrast between Genesis 1-2 and Revelation 21-1 has caused me at least to reconsider. If the watery chaos of Genesis 1-2 is due to a divine judgment of fallen angels, and there are no longer bodies of waters in the new heavens and new earth, then this seems to indicate, if I can get this to work, that there will no longer be any violence, chaos, unrest, or judgment. Okay, and this isn't working. So let's see here. Give me just a second to see if I can get this to work. Okay. Searching. We're all searching. Let me say a few things while you work on this about Genesis 1-2, and then I'll come back. So in Genesis 1-2, many scholars believe that this is a description of a judgment upon fallen angels before the 6 days of creation, which you and I are part of. And so the judgments of water in the Bible are plentiful. Genesis 1-2, the flood, Genesis 6-8. And now we have the absence of that in Revelation 21-1. Did you get it? Well, at this rate, he's never going to find anything. The technology is... It's okay. Yeah, I've done that several times. This one doesn't have to be in. Okay, well, we'll just have to go without it. It's all right. They didn't have this stuff. Jesus didn't have this stuff. It should be okay. All right. All right. Okay. So truly, the things that were corrupted by sin and evil have passed away at this point. And this interpretation seems extremely likely because in Revelation 21, verse 4, it mentions the absence of at least four disturbing effects of sin. But as we continue to read through Revelation 21 and 22, you'll see that all seven disturbing effects of sin are absent in the new heavens and the new earth. And these disturbing effects of sin are the following. Verse 4 mentions most of them, so if you want to look there. First of all, no more tears. Secondly, no more death or separation. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain, which we'll have to deal with a little bit because that's not a very good translation. No more night is mentioned later in chapter 21 and 22. And no more curse. So now let's move on to verse 2, Revelation 21, 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So in addition to the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new city. And it's a holy city in contrast to the Jerusalem that you know of today and the millennial Jerusalem in the future, which will be considered unholy. Nevertheless, the future order will be similar to our present order. There is a heaven, there is an earth, and there is a city on the earth called the New Jerusalem. So when you picture heaven, you need to think of it this way. When you think of the Christian concept of heaven, you're talking about a new earth, you're talking about a new heaven, and you're talking about a city, a new Jerusalem placed on this new earth. So here we have the origin of the city, the architect, and the timing of its preparation noted. First of all, it says the city's origin is heaven. It comes down out of heaven. The city's architect is God. It comes from God. And the timing of when it was made or prepared is designated by what we have a perfect passive participle. In other words, the perfect voice means that the New Jerusalem has already been created before this point, somewhere in time, and now it's simply coming down out of heaven onto the new earth, in the new heaven. Okay, so when, we ask, was the New Jerusalem prepared? Well, we're not told precisely when anywhere in Scripture, but we do have an indication of when it might be prepared. Does anybody know the passage where Jesus said that he was going to go to prepare a place? Now, when is this? Where is this in Scripture? What's the address? John 14. So turn there now and we'll see possibly about the timing of the creation of the new Jerusalem. John 14, 1 through 3. And Jesus said in the upper room discourse to the 11, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, it seems most plausible that what Jesus is saying is that he was going to the Father's house, which he clearly says, which is the heaven now, the present heaven, right now in heaven, where God dwells, the present abode of God. And Jesus is saying he was going to prepare a place there for believers. Now, this fits real well with Revelation 21:2 because the New Jerusalem comes down from where? Heaven. So it's certainly possible that when Jesus ascended to heaven, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, he went to heaven and prepared the New Jerusalem, and this city will remain in that heaven until this future point when it comes down out of the new heaven to rest on the new earth. So some people have thought that this city will be floating over the earth during the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't know of any passages that teach that or imply that, so I just don't know about that. But John 14, 1 through 3 at least gives us a very plausible explanation for when and by whom the New Jerusalem were prepared. So sometime between the ascension of Christ and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, this thing was made. And it's probably already made. So this is just has to be because we have the perfect passive participle in Revelation 21, 2. Having been prepared. It's already there. It's just now coming down out of heaven to rest on the new earth. And it comes down prepared as a bride for her husband. And the city's beauty is likened to a bride adorned for a husband. We all know on the wedding day, the bride prepares in advance, just like this city, which is the bride, has been prepared in advance. And so the bride is pure, she's spotless, she's beautiful, without blemish. And here we have a city, which is awesome, and which we'll study in detail as we look at its description in Revelation 21, verses 9 and following. Verse 3 now is the central theme of the first 5 verses. And that theme is this: eternal or everlasting intimate fellowship with God in this new city, the New Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell or tabernacle with them, and they will be His people, and He will be their God." Let's start with the first phrase, "I heard a loud voice from the throne." Not the voice of the one on the throne, who is God, but, because he doesn't speak until verse 5, but likely an angel from somewhere near the vicinity of the throne makes this announcement. And the announcement is this, that in the New Jerusalem, there will be everlasting, intimate fellowship between God and men. And 4 expressions in this verse emphasize the intimacy of this fellowship. First of all, the tabernacle of God will be with men. Secondly, God will dwell or tabernacle with them. Men shall be His people, and God Himself will be their God. So these expressions denote intimate fellowship with mankind for all time. Now, as a believer in the present world, you can enjoy temporal fellowship with Him. You know, when you commit sin, then you fall out of fellowship. When you confess that sin, according to 1 John 1:9, you're restored to fellowship. Now, this is temporal fellowship. But what we're talking about here is a continual, everlasting state of being in fellowship, an intimate closeness with God. However, of course, some of these descriptions bother people because they denote a location of God, as if He's in one place. And this seems to contradict the notion that God is omnipresent. Well, I thought God was in every place. How then can we be in a place in more intimate fellowship with Him there than now? And the answer to that is simply this, the fact that God can be with men in a location, in an intimate way, at the same time that He is omnipresent. For example, we also teach another doctrine like this when we teach that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to reside within believers. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit was not omnipresent during the entire Old Testament age? Well, of course not. It simply means that now He is taking up residence within men and within the body of Christ. And so this does not deny His omnipresence in any respect. But this is talking about a close, intimate fellowship. And actually, what you're going to see is it comes to mean a visible form of God, a visible manifestation, not form, but I should erase that, chop that, erase that part, a visible manifestation of God in the New Jerusalem. And we come to understand this from the following phrases. The description of the tabernacle of God being with men. This is very interesting. The word tabernacle, the noun, skene. Skene refers, of course, or recalls the Shekinah glory who dwelled in the Old Testament tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and above that you had the Shekinah glory. And Moses would go in, of course, and his face would get all bright. Remember all this? Is this drawing up some images from the Old Testament for you? Now, this was a visible presence of God. This was the Shekinah glory. And here this is recollected. To be specific, the Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies. In Solomon's temple, which was built around 966, 967 years before Christ, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. Its length, width, and height all being equal, 20 cubits, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. Now, can anyone tell me the shape of the New Jerusalem? It is a perfect cube. Revelation chapter 21, verse 16. The city is laid out a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. It is a perfect cube, like the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of Solomon's temple. I'm sorry, in the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple. Therefore, the New Jerusalem seems to be the Holy of Holies in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll look some more at that in a moment. Second, what does it mean that He will dwell with them? Well, the word is actually the same word, tabernacle, that was used in the previous phrase. So, the word dwell, skenao, is the verb form of tabernacle. We could say He will tabernacle with men. And this refers to what the Shekinah glory will do in the new heavens and the new earth. He will tabernacle. He will dwell with men. He will take up residence with men permanently, and men will have direct access to Him in the new Jerusalem, which will be the Holy of Holies. Now let me give you some more information regarding this interesting concept that the New Jerusalem is the final Holy of Holies and where God dwells. The Garden of Eden seems to have been the original Holy of Holies and corresponds to the final Holy of Holies, the New Jerusalem. The Garden of Eden is where God dwelt with Adam and Eve before the fall, in which after the fall they were kicked out of the garden, out of the Holy of Holies. The New Jerusalem is where God will dwell with man in the new heavens and the new earth. Interestingly, when we look at the word for garden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, well, chapter 2, the Garden of Eden, the word garden, gan in the Hebrew, means an enclosure. An enclosure, much like the Holy of Holies, of course, was an enclosure. It has a way in and it has a way out. So the garden was an enclosure, just as the New Jerusalem will be an enclosure. In the garden enclosure, the Holy God dwelt with Adam and Eve in innocence. In the New Jerusalem enclosure, the Holy God will dwell with man once more. Additionally, all Holy of Holies throughout Scripture have an entryway or an access point. When Adam sinned, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, wasn't he? Two cherubim were placed at the entryway to the garden, so he could not access the Tree of Life. So it was an enclosure and it had an access or entryway. In the New Jerusalem, we find that there are 12 gates which serve as entryways to the city. 12 angels will be placed at these gates which will never be closed. In the Garden of Eden, there was a river, wasn't there, going out from that region and dividing into four rivers, the Gihon, the Pishon, the Euphrates, and one other. In the New Jerusalem, there will also be a river. Genesis 22, verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the Garden of Eden, there was also a tree of life. There was a tree of life. In the New Jerusalem, there will also be a tree of life. Revelation 22, 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Strikingly, the one thing present in the Garden of Eden, which is absent in the New Jerusalem, is what? Well, Satan's not there, that's true. But also, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is absent. You had the tree of life in the garden, you also had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but here you only have the tree of life. So these comparisons are indicating that at the beginning of time, the Garden of Eden served as the Holy of Holies where God would dwell with man. And in the consummation of all things in the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem will serve as the Holy of Holies where God will dwell with man. So God's original plan, it seems, for man in the Garden of Eden will be consummated and fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. And this, of course, fits with Peter's history of the heavens and the earth, that the original creation corresponds to the new creation. So when you study Revelation 21 and 22, a very good place to also look for scriptural insight is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there have been papers written on this, and one guy developed some terminology. He said, protology and eschatology. The study of first things in Genesis 1 and 2 corresponds to a study of eschatology, the last things, in Revelation 21 and 22. So you have protology and eschatology, and these things need to be studied together. The third phrase that is used in verse 3 of this intimate fellowship is the phrase that they will be His people. It means they will be His possessions. And lastly, it says that God Himself will be their God, or He will be with them. Now, this phrase, He will be with them, reminds us of an Old Testament name that was prophesied to be that of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, 14, when He came into the world, it said that He would be with men. His name would be Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. which means God with us. And that is exactly what this phrase is saying. God will be with us for all eternity, with no separation of fellowship at any point in time. So this is the fullest expression of divine fellowship between the believer and God. It's permanent. It's intimate. So what this verse is talking about is the fact that what God set out to do originally in the Garden of Eden, that first Holy of Holies, He intends to complete and fulfill in the New Jerusalem, which is the final Holy of Holies. So what this means is truly an astonishing doctrine, that God wants intimate fellowship with you for all eternity. That is astonishing. The God of the universe, who needs nothing outside of Himself, is completely self-contained in three persons with one divine essence, yet He wants fellowship with you. He wants to complete what He originally intended to accomplish with Adam and Eve and their offspring in the world. Revelation 21:4. In order to do this, of course, some things have to be erased. And all the things that have to be erased are those effects of the fall of mankind, and four of them are mentioned here. First of all, He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and death, number two, will be no longer, or five are mentioned here, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain will be any longer, because the first things have passed away. That is, the things that were cursed by sin. So these five things entered the world when Adam sinned in the garden. And that's taught in Romans 5:12. And God is now completely reversing the effects of the fall. First, He will wipe all tears from their eyes. Tears are, of course, connected with the present sinful order and not the new heaven and the new earth. Notice that the promise does not guarantee that there will not be tears during the millennial kingdom, but only during the new heavens and the new earth from that point forward, where there will be no more tears. Second, death will be no longer. Death means separation. When Adam sinned in the garden, God told him that the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die on that day. And the fact is, there was no physical death that day, but there was spiritual death to Adam and Eve. That is, they were separated from God. Secondly, however, 930 years later, as a consequence of their spiritual death, they did die physically. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be physical nor spiritual death. The third thing that is mentioned as being absent is also an effect of the fall, and it's mourning, the word penthos. This is the sorrow that results from sin, and often when we lose someone, we mourn. And this, of course, will be absent in the new heavens and the new earth, because sin and death are absent. Crying, krauge in the Greek. This is a great outburst, a great mourning, expression of mourning, which often accompanies the loss or death of a loved one. Pain, finally, is the last thing mentioned here. And of course, it would include any kind of physical ailment. There will not be any of those in the new heavens and the new earth. However, the Greek word for pain here, panos, refers primarily to something different and should really be translated differently here. In fact, the word should probably be translated toil, or toil in labor. Before the fall, labor did not involve exertion or sweat. How do I know that? Anyone? Because we are told that it is an effect or a curse upon man because of sin in Genesis 3:17 and 18. So labor before the fall of Adam was enjoyable. In fact, it was almost like anything you touched, it turned to gold. We even have a concept of that in a fallen world. But this is something much more than that. This is everything you touch turned to gold. So it's very interesting that when man fell, it says that God cursed the ground in Genesis 3:17, and He said this, "In toil you will eat of it." In toil, there's the word. It's the Hebrew word itzabon. And itzabon is the word for something that causes pain. It's the same Hebrew word referring to pain.
Now what God is saying here in Revelation 21:4 is that the curse upon the ground of Genesis 3:17 is going to be completely reversed in the new heavens and the new earth. In the new heavens and the new earth, it doesn't say there's not going to be labor. There will be labor. But it simply says that there will be no toil in labor, no sweat. So we will labor in heaven and earth, in the new heavens and new earth, just as Adam and Eve labored before the fall. They were to take care of the garden and do these things. Now, so it seems that God's original purpose in the garden was for man to rule the earth, subdue the whole creation. But man failed, and yet now God intends to fulfill this same purpose in the new heavens and the new earth, yet on an amplified scale, because we'll have people in resurrection bodies and all sorts of different things going on, which I'll explain in future weeks. But man must rule and man must subdue nature in its totality. This is God's purpose for mankind, to bring glory to Him through subduing what He has made. And He wants to fulfill this in the new heavens and the new earth. But of course that requires the removal of these five effects of sin: death, mourning, crying, tears, and toil and labor. Now the reason given for this reversal is because in verse 4 is because the first things have passed away. And obviously what he means by the first things here is he means those things that were affected by sin. But since they passed away, the effects of sin are also going to disappear. So as I studied through this, I came to realize on a deeper level the tremendous effects of sin upon our world, upon our labor, upon our emotional well-being in terms of crying and mourning for loss. And yet, what the Lord is saying is this, that rather than death, which was a part of the first things, there's going to be life. Rather than mourning, there's going to be joy. Rather than crying, there's going to be celebrating. Rather than toilsome labor, there's going to be enjoyable labor. Something I don't really think we can even really comprehend. I mean, we enjoy our labor to a point, but I'm talking about really enjoying it without any disruption of that enjoyment. And this is all because the first things have passed away. Verse 5, "And the one sitting upon the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now, this is the one who sits upon the throne who speaks. Whereas before it was an angel, most likely now this is God the Father. And he says, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." In other words, John is sitting here trying to take this entire vision in, and he's so astounded by what he's seeing that God is restoring the original creation from Genesis on an amplified scale that he's sitting here looking, and he's in astonishment. He's just like, you know, when you hear something so astonishing, you stop taking notes, and then 5 minutes later, you're like, oh, I wish I'd written that down. Now, that's the condition that John is in. He's astonished. And so God has to say, okay, now you need to write these things down because they're faithful and they are true. God has graciously revealed the future to us with the same degree of certainty as the rest of His Word. These words are faithful and true. That is because they rest upon God's attribute of faithfulness and veracity. And His attributes, His character, His essence is immutable. That is, His character never changes. Hopefully our character can change. Hopefully we're not just simply hell-bent on being the worst people, depraved, characterized by depravity in every realm of life. Thankfully, by the grace of God, our character can be changed and conformed to Christ. But God's attributes, God's character never change. And therefore, everything that He utters is faithful and true. We can rest upon what He has to say about the new heavens and the new earth today just as surely as we can rest upon what we've already seen Him done in history. Now, Revelation 21, 6, 7, and 8. We won't get through all these, but this is the first of three promises to three different groups of people in verse 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, "He said to me," this is God the Father, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one thirsting from the spring of the water of life without cost." So it is done at this point. It's a perfect voice, indicating that it's been done in the past now. I've completed it with the fact that it remains completed for all eternity. No one can ever undo what God has accomplished by this point in time. He says, in order to confirm this, I am the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the first and the last. His statements, that these statements are statements of His eternality and His infinity. He did not have a beginning. God did not begin to exist at any point in time. He is the very essence of what it is to exist, and the very essence of what life is. It goes on to say that He is the beginning and the end. That is, He started all things in Genesis 1:1, and He will complete all things in Revelation 21 and 22. No one can has come before Him. No one will come after Him. No one can change what He has done and will do for all eternity. There's no other God there to change what the living Yahweh has done. And He promises in verse 6, the first of three promises, I will give to the one thirsting from the spring of the water of life without cost or freely. Now the key to this promise is the final phrase, without cost, freely. This indicates it's not a reward. The giving of the spring of the water of life is not a reward for faithful obedience, but it's a blanket gift for all who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone. This is important to realize because when we move to verse 7 and 8, we're going to deal with rewards or lack of rewards that a believer may or may not receive. So this is indicating that all believers in verse 6 are going to have certain privileges in the new heavens and the new earth, but not all believers will have other privileges. Okay? And we'll discuss this more in the following weeks. But what I've noticed, of course, is that believers have a very weak understanding of what heaven is really like. We have an idea that, well, we're going to be like the angels, or we're going to be singing and stuff like this, and this is just a very, very, very weak doctrine of heaven. And probably the big reason we have a weak doctrine of heaven is because it's really only explored in two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. And the very fact that you have to have so much knowledge and understanding of previous revelation to really grasp many of the finer points of what Revelation 21 and 22 are speaking about. And this fits with the way God reveals Himself to mankind. He starts with simple precepts, and He moves to more advanced precepts. And when we hit Revelation 21 and 22, we are dealing with the consummation of all humanity, the entire history of the human race, the entire world. Everything that has happened is going to this point. Now, surely you would have to have a vast amount of knowledge to understand the final condition of things. And it is very true that we have a very weak doctrine of heaven. And so I want to explore it very carefully and help you understand not only what it will be like, but your place or position within it. So in verse 6, God makes the first promise saying, I will give to the one thirsting. So this is clearly not a reward, but it's a gift. See, rewards are earned in the Word of God. Rewards must be earned, but gifts are freely given, aren't they? When you give someone a present at Christmas, a gift, you're not saying, well, you earned this year, here you go. At least I hope you're not. You're saying this comes from the simple fact that you're related to me, or you're someone I love, or whatever. It's just given freely. Without cost. You don't have to do anything before or after to keep that gift. It's theirs. Now, a reward is something else. And this is clearly here something that is given, a gift for all believers. It costs the believer zero in this verse. It's without cost, nothing. And it comes, therefore, with the package of eternal life received at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. What he will be given comes from the spring of the water of life. And the spring of the water of life is a beautiful way of expressing a continual quality of eternal life that will gush forth and be enjoyed by all believers in the New Jerusalem. Of course, the spring speaks of quenching the thirst, the spiritual thirst of all who are there. Anyone from Adam all the way to the end of the millennium who's had faith alone in Christ alone was justified at that point. And this is a gift given to them all, that they will never thirst for spiritual truth. It will always be available. Their thirst will always be answered by God's Word. So, spiritually, all believers will be satisfied in the new heavens and the new earth. And while many explorers throughout time have searched for the fountain of life or the fountain of youth, both, of course, are found exclusively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the new heavens and the new earth, all believers will have their spiritual thirst met on a continual basis. So for any who are searching for eternal youth or eternal life, they only come from one person and His work almost 2,000 years ago on a cross on behalf of you. Because God loved us so much, He gave His unique Son into the world to die that we might not perish but have everlasting life. So this comes solely by faith in Christ. He's not asking you to do anything to merit it. In fact, to add anything to the perfect work of Christ on the cross is to annul all of its efficacious effects. In other words, faith plus I was water baptized. Faith plus I repented of all my sins. Faith plus I sought out the Lord. Faith plus I confessed all my sins. Faith plus any of these things. I promised God I would turn from sin. Any of these things annuls the cross work of Christ being applied to you. It is the cross work of Christ and the cross work of Christ alone. And one must simply have faith in Him, because faith alone is what is non-meritorious in the Word of God. Now all these other things have their place, the confession of sin, repentance. These have their place. Baptism has its place within the Christian life. But these don't have anything to do with how to become a Christian or how to continue to be a Christian, because eternal life wouldn't be eternal if you could lose it. So the moment you trust in Christ alone, you receive eternal life. John 6:47, John 5:24, look them up for yourself. He who believes in me has eternal life. It's a possession that cannot be lost. If it was just temporal life, He would have said it that way. He who believes in me has temporal life. Now, if you don't sin later, you'll keep it. Now, that's not the way it goes. It's eternal life. And if you've got it, then you have it, and it's yours for how long? Eternity. That's what the words mean. Now, let's talk a little bit, however, about eternal life, because this concept is another one that's not very well understood by believers. Most of the time, believers think of eternal life as just what I expressed, as a once-for-all possession, and that's it. That's the end of the line. Now, that is true, that once you receive it, at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, it's something you can never lose, and you will always have it. This is one aspect of eternal life, but there are actually two other aspects of eternal life. So first of all, let's define eternal life, because this is also misunderstood. When the Bible speaks of eternal life, it is not speaking about eternal existence. If that were the case, everyone, believer and unbeliever, would have eternal life, wouldn't they? Because everyone's going to exist for all eternity, aren't they? I mean, the unbeliever is going to be at the lake of fire, he's going to be given a resurrection body, and he's going to go on existing for all eternity. But see, that's not life. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about having eternal life. The Bible says that only those who believe have eternal life. Those individuals in the lake of fire will have what we might call eternal death. So only those who believe have eternal life. So therefore, eternal life cannot mean only eternal existence. Instead, eternal life must refer to something else. So first of all, the very simple aspect is this, the first word, eternal. Eternal simply means that the duration is never ending. The duration of this life, whatever that is, which we define in a moment, is never ending. But what is it? What is this life that it's speaking of? Life in the Bible refers to quality. The quality of one's life. It's referring to a quality of life. Something akin to when we say this in our world, I'm living it up. What we mean is I'm really living, which is more, isn't it, than just going through the daily routine of life. There are certain times when we're really living it up. Say maybe we're down on the beach, you know, on a vacation. Well, I'm really living it up now. We all know the difference between being alive, walking around, and living it up. And when we're living it up, we're really enjoying our lives. And that concept is what the Bible means when it talks about eternal life. It means really living. Not in the worldly sense, of course, which I just gave you a comparison, but in the spiritual sense of really living. Now, there are three aspects of eternal life. We've already spoken about the first one. And when we study various contexts, we find these. First of all, the present possession of eternal life. The present possession of eternal life. This is an absolute condition. Either you possess eternal life or you do not. And the sole condition for possessing it is faith alone in Christ alone. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Now, this is speaking of the point at which a person placed their faith in Christ. And you say, well, isn't there a doctrine of temporal faith? In other words, the idea that a person could believe in Christ and then at some later point maybe they stop believing in Christ. Was that person ever saved? And what would be your answer to that question? How long does a person have to believe in Christ to be saved? Once for all. Once they believe, God, by the promise of His veracity, says that He justifies them. That is, He declares them righteous at that point. They don't have to go on believing for the rest of their life. A person who has had genuine faith in Christ is justified and is imputed eternal life that can never be taken away. It is their possession by the promise of God. But just because we have eternal life, we possess it, does not mean that we're always enjoying it. And this is the second aspect that we'll discuss, the present enjoyment of eternal life. The present enjoyment of eternal life. So just like you may possess a yacht, let's say you have a yacht, you're not really enjoying it until you're out on the water in it, are you? It's just sitting there in the docks. And in fact, you may not be enjoying the payments. Now, the believer has eternal life, but he may not be enjoying it. The condition for enjoying eternal life is not faith alone in Christ alone, but it's faithful obedience to His commandments, given in the New Testament law of Christ. This fact is taught in several places in the Word of God. For example, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, we'll have to end about right here and pick up next week. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Now, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Timothy's not the author. Timothy is the recipient of the letter. Okay? He was a young man at this time. And Paul says to him in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, I thought Timothy was already a believer. I thought he already had eternal life. Why then is Paul telling him to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which he was called? So, in this passage, what is the condition for taking hold of or enjoying eternal life? It's to fight. This is a present imperative. It's a command that Paul is giving Timothy. A command to a believer who has eternal life to fight so he can take hold of it. Now, the opposite of taking hold of eternal life is to let go, you know, let it go. Let it slip away. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, loss of salvation or anything like that. But this has to not putting up the struggle of being faithfully obedient so they can enjoy the blessing of God. I don't know about you, but when you get in a place where you're under divine discipline, I wouldn't call that enjoying life. I'd call that a whooping that my daddy gave me. And nobody's enjoying that. Now, there is the idea that, as Brent alluded to this morning, of self-examination, which the Bible often calls us to in the New Testament, so that we'll not undergo the judgment or discipline of God. For if we rightly examine ourselves, then we bring to the table those things that need to go to the light, that we need to confess before the Lord, and we avoid discipline. And so here, In a similar way, Paul is telling Timothy that, look, you have eternal life, but if you really want to take hold of it and step into the enjoyment of it, the blessing of it, then you will fight the good fight of faith. Now, the word fight, the thing that we're commanded to do, or that Timothy's commanded to do here, is agonizomai. We get the word agonize in the English language from this. To agonize. It means to struggle or to contend for the prize in an athletic contest. That is, you're all running the 400-meter dash, and somebody is going to, hopefully you're all contending for the prize. It's to go after first place, is what he's talking about. And the contest that we are all involved in is whether we're going to be faithful to God by being obedient to His commandments or not. When we struggle to live by faith, then we take hold of eternal life. That is, we really enjoy it. We enjoy the victory of being first place in an athletic contest. And this is what we're called to do, it says in this verse. We're not called merely to possess eternal life. When God called you by the gospel, it was not simply to avoid going to hell. Read the verse. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It was to fight the good fight. That's what you were called for, to really enjoy the eternal life that you possess. So first of all, we have the simple fact that you can possess it and get your fire insurance from the lake of fire at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. But have you got the secondary insurance that covers the Bema judgment seat of Christ, which is also a place of fire? In which 1 Corinthians 3 speaks about those who put all their stuff into the fire and they get through it. It says they're saved, yet so is through fire. In other words, everything got burnt up. They didn't have that fire insurance. No lake of fire, but the judgment seat of Christ is a place of loss for them, 1 Corinthians 3 says. 1 John 2:28 says it will be a time of shame for them because the Lord Jesus Christ gave them eternal life, but didn't just give them that to get out of the lake of fire. He gave them that so that they live according to it. That is to obey faithfully His commandments. Now next week we'll get to the future enjoyment of eternal life, but we don't have time to do that today. So keep these things in mind, and we'll pick up there next week, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these words of wisdom which You've given to us. We pray, Lord, that we would take them to heart. We thank You for all that You have provided for us in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that we are responsible with what we have now so that we can understand our position in the new heavens and the new earth in relation to our Lamb who was sacrificed for us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.